Let's go back to when the wise men had come to see Jesus and visited the baby at the house, they say. He probably was a toddler by that time. And I'm reading today in Matthew 2, right after that story, starting with the 13th verse, and it will be from the New Revised Standard Version. After they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, you might remember the wise men made a promise that they would come back to Herod and tell him where the baby was. And of course, the angel said, "Don't do that. That's not the thing to do." And so they didn't. When he saw that he was tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. This fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah 400 years earlier, that a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing with loud lamentation, Rachel, that is Israel, weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are now dead." Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in Nazareth, so that it had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. Why do bad things like that happen to good people? I think it was back in November. I invited you to submit questions for which you'd like to hear a biblical sermon. And 14 of you responded. And I did not look at those questions until the middle of December, right before I published what I was going to do. And I want to tell you, it scared me to death. I looked down the list of all those 14 questions and I thought, I don't have an answer for any one of those. I have no idea. And I wondered what I left myself get into, but I was determined. And so today is the kickoff for a nine-week series dealing with nine of those questions, each Sunday a sermon, a biblically based sermon on those topics. The 10th question we're going to deal with is a question about the Holy Spirit. We're going to deal with that question on Pentecost in May. Then the four other questions I'm going to save for the summer and probably deal with them then. So let's do that. Does that sound like a plan? We'll get started. Shake your head and say yes. Thank you, Robin. I appreciate that. Why do bad things happen to good people? You could ask, why do good things happen to bad people? I was with a friend of mine on Friday that I hadn't seen in 11 years. And he asked me what I was preaching on Sunday. And I said, I'm preaching on why bad things happen to good people. And he said, oh, well, I have an explanation for that. And he quoted Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus who said, "For God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sendeth his rain on the good, on the just and the unjust." I said that kind of fast. I'll say it again. God maketh his sun to rise on the good and the evil and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, nobody's exempt. Everybody gets it at one point or another. Evidently, people were asking Jesus the same question. Evidently, people were questioning the fairness of life. Why do bad things happen? I think the question really has four different layers, like an onion. I think underneath why do bad things happen is this: is God punishing me for my sin? Or why do bad things happen? Is God angry with me about something? Or trying to teach me a lesson? Why do bad things happen? Does God's love and forgiveness, do God's love and forgiveness have a limit? And I've exceeded it? And finally, why do bad things happen? Isn't there a God at all? Are we down here floundering? I'm going to deal with question number three about God's love first, because I want to get that said. I believe with all my heart, and I know from the Word of God, that God is, above all else, love. 1 John 4 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves knows God and has been born of God, and whoever does not love does not know God." Here it comes, because God is love. God is love, and I don't allow the situations of my life to dictate the fact that I still believe in a loving God. Over all the evidence that sometimes seems contrary, God is love. Job in the Old Testament had more things going on in his life than you have going on in yours and I have going on in mine. And Job never questioned, he questioned a lot of things, but he never questioned that God loved him. At least I don't think he did. Now his wife, on the other hand, when she thought about all the things that had happened to them, lost her faith. And she said to Job, "Why don't you curse God and die?" In other words, we're down here alone. It's just us and nobody else. And Job said resoundingly to that, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know I have a Redeemer, and I know he lives. And I know that one day I will see him on earth." In other words, regardless of the evidence to the contrary, we have a God on the throne, we have a God in control, and he loves me, and I will see his salvation and watch him stand on the earth. We have victory. Last several months, at least the last two, I've made a number of trips to the Hershey Medical Center to see Sam Fitz. I'm always impacted when I go to Hershey every time by the sheer size of the place. It's big. There are so many people running through the hallways. I mean, going through the hallways. And I always think, you know, they've all got a story. Every last one of them has a story. Every last one that I encounter either has an illness and an infirmity and something bad happening to them, or they have a loved one who does, or they're taking care of someone who does. And many of those stories involve cancer. Cancer or the heart. That seems to be the two biggies in Hershey Medical Center, cancer and the heart. And that's particularly true when I see the little children in the hallways in their wheelchairs with their bald heads. And you know that life has not been fair. And I go in and I visit Sam and Debbie, and I think sometimes, what am I going to pray for this time? And then I walk out of that room and I actually feel pretty good. But there are those days, there are a few days, where I think to myself, God, you know, are we in this alone? Should I curse you and die? But you know, brothers and sisters, I see the resolve and the resilience in Sam's face and in the faces of others, and particularly those little kids. And I see the compassion on the faces and in the countenance of the caregivers and the family and the support network and the prayer warriors that come and go from those rooms. And I know in my heart I have a Redeemer, and my Redeemer lives. And my Redeemer will stand on this earth, and my Redeemer will make it all right in the end, one way or the other. He is love, and he loves me. God is love. And I never allow the circumstance to dictate the truth of God's word when it comes to that. Give thanks to God in heaven. His steadfast love endures forever. So we've got that. So then the question comes up, well, all right, God is love. Got it. Is he teaching me a lesson? Is God angry with me? And I think that's at the bottom of most of what we want to know. And I thought to myself, my grandfather was 75 years old when he got up at 6 o'clock one morning, went to the lavatory, cleaned himself off a bit, and fell over with a stroke. That often happens. It often happens. If you're going to have a stroke, it often happens in the morning. And that was in 1979. My grandfather was, until that time, the epitome of health. I never remember Pap being sick. He was a good man. He was an honest man. He was a caring man. He was a church-going man. He was a moral man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man that gave his best to everything he did, to his wife, my grandmother, to his family, and to his work. My grandfather was a good man. At 75 years old, he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. At 75 years old, he had to relearn how to do his checkbook and balance it. At 75 years old, he had to learn to do a lot of things. He lost the use of his left side. He lost his car. He lost his independence. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because as my grandparents went through life, they had a simple theology, and it was this. If you live like you're supposed to be living, nothing will happen to you. And if you don't live like you're supposed to be living, you can expect bad things to happen to you. And when somebody came down with something, well, they must have done something. And that is exactly what Job's friends said to Job. You must have done something to bring it on, because look at you. And that thinking, that theology kind of sticks with us. And so you can imagine the desperation of this 75-year-old man, 77 probably year old man, who said to me, and I started seminary, and he said to me woefully one day, "What have I done, yeah, to deserve this?" But you know, that is not a new question. You walk in here, and what did I do to bring this on? And I've heard people say it. I've heard people say it since I've been here. People were saying that when David was king and he wrote an answer in Psalm 103, which first of all talks about God's love. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. But listen, then he says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to the times we have failed him. God does not harbor his anger forever or be resentful or repay us as we deserve. He does not. One of the things that you and I can say, let's talk about the word that I preached today. One of the things that there I read, that we can say with absolute certainty is God loved Joseph and Mary. And God certainly loved the baby Jesus. They glorified him in both their faith walk and their obedience. And he loved them. And yet you and I both know that the events around Jesus' birth were less than ideal. Bad things happen, even to Jesus, even in this story today. Now, I want to talk for a minute about Herod, because there's a lot about Herod you and I don't know. Herod the Great was an accomplished man. I didn't say this upstairs. He did much to improve Jerusalem's building and economy. Herod the Great was probably one of the most paranoid men that ever walked the earth. He absolutely relished his throne. He absolutely relished the power that came with the throne and spent every day of his kingship scared to death somebody was going to take it away from him. Herod was always looking over his shoulder. He trusted nobody. And if you don't know it, he killed one of his wives and had three of his sons executed because he thought the family was conspiring against him. This is the kind of man that you're dealing with. Herod the Great ruled with an iron hand and with scare tactics. With an iron hand, to keep the people in line, he taxed them, so that he could pay for his building programs and support his lavish lifestyle. He lived at their expense. And as far as scare tactics go, I think Herod was king for 30 years, and every day of those 30 years, Herod had somebody executed, usually crucified in public. Why? To keep the people afraid of his regime. And because of those two things that I just told you, the fact that he taxed them and lived at their expense and oppressed them, and because he had somebody killed a lot of times for no reason at all in 30 years that he was king, and because he slaughtered holy men and rabbis who disagreed with him theologically, the people hated him. Now, they couldn't come out publicly and say, we hate you. That is why. When the wise men said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. I didn't say this upstairs. And the scripture says, when the people heard that, all of the people were terrified. They knew he was paranoid. They were afraid of him. They hated him. Now, this is what I'm about to tell you is one of the sickest things about King Herod. He knew they hated him. So when he got sick, and I don't know what he got sick with, but when he got sick and was dying, he gave the orders to his staff that on the day of his death, this is absolutely true, 70 people should be gotten out of their houses and 70 innocent people should be killed and crucified. Why? So that there would be a right spirit of mourning in Jerusalem. He knew people wouldn't cry for him. He was sick. He was deranged. He was shameless. When the wise men asked where is he was born king of the Jews, he went into a demonic rage. And when they deceived him, when he didn't come back, you heard the story, and I'm not going to repeat it for the people that are here. He went out and did some very, very awful things. We call it the slaughter of the innocents. Just so that he could get the one that they said was called the king of the Jews. Now, I got to tell you, historians don't disagree with the word. I'm not saying the word isn't accurate. Historians have never been able to find a documentation other than the Bible that says the slaughter of those innocents actually occurred. But there isn't a scholar, not even the most liberal, who doubts that Herod was capable. Because he was. And so God sent Jesus and Joseph and Mary into Egypt and sent them away to avoid this slaughter, okay? But they lived as refugees. They lived as refugees in Egypt until the day he died. Not a good thing. Some people think that the gold and the spices that the wise men brought financed this trip, and I don't know. That might be true. It might be false. But Jesus' miraculous escape was marred by a very horrific and ugly crime. You know what it is. I'm not going to repeat it. The words of the prophet Jeremiah immortalized the moment the voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and wailing and lamenting. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled. Now I want to ask you a question. Were these families being punished? Was God teaching them something? You can tell by the way I'm saying it, the sarcasm. No, of course not. What's it all about? Our struggle, the Bible tells us, is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, authorities, the powers, here it comes, of this dark world and spiritual forces, even in the heavenly realms. There is sickness out there. There is evil out there. The Bible tells me there are Herods out there. And I've met one or two. So where is God in the midst of that? Well, Rabbi Harold Kushner, 30 years ago, wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The reason he did was because, yeah, Darlene, have you read it? Yeah, the reason he did is because he had a boy who was born with a genetic malady. It's called the disease of the little old men. I forget what it actually is called. But what happens is you age very, very, very quickly. And so he gets very, very old fast and dies. And they had this little boy who just grew up to be an old man way before his time and died. And the rabbi, the man of faith, well, why does this happen? Why does God allow this? Same questions you're asking, not finding great answers. And he said, among the people of faith, which includes Jews and Christians, among the people of faith, there are two basic beliefs. We sang about one of them. God is all good, all the time. And the other belief is God is all powerful all the time. And Rabbi Kushner said, those two things kind of contradict each other and they can't both be true, can they? Now wait, just to stay with me a minute. He said, because if God is all good all the time, then you have to say the bad things that happen that don't come from him, he doesn't have control over. But if you say God is all powerful all the time, then you are essentially saying that he controls some of those bad things that happen and they come from him. Which is it? Kushner says there's a third option to say, yes, God is all good and God, and yes, God is all powerful and God is sovereign and omnipotent. Here it comes. But God chooses, I want to go to my notes, God chooses to exercise restraint, great restraint, in his interference over this fallen world. Now, I don't know if that's a satisfactory answer or not, but I'll try to personalize it in a minute. He shows great restraint over his interference on the fallen world that is subject to evil, to the Herod's influence. He could restrain, he could interfere, he could redeem. He sometimes does. That's why we have miracles. But by and large, God shows restraint. Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, creation is subject to futility and it groans under the pains of it. But one day it'll be liberated. I know that my Redeemer lives. And one day yet I will see him come. Okay? What does God do if God restrains, like in Bethlehem, in that atrocity? Why? What? How do you... Well, I'm not going to define God and tie up his hands or justify God. But here's what Kushner says, and I believe it. God weeps. God cries. God feels. God hurts. God intercedes. And God is here to pick up the shards. I'm not justifying him. I'm not validating him. I'm telling you what I've experienced. God is here to pick up the shards when things go very, very south, because your God and my God is a healer. I talked off script upstairs, and what I said was, I wasn't really happy that I gave my life to God, left my job in the music industry, and went to seminary. Spent 1 year in seminary. Found out we were pregnant with our first child. And at 25 years old, God gave me diabetes. I say that. That's how I felt. You did this to me. You gave me diabetes. Why? I was so sure I had a death sentence. People told me I had a death sentence. Oh, well, you'll lose your eyes, you'll lose your legs, you'll lose your kidneys, you'll lose your mind. I did lose that, but to the rest of them, I'm fine. 35 years I've had it. One time I was anointed and prayed over. I still have it. I used to blame God and say, why did you bring this on? You could heal me. Why don't you? Now I realize that for reasons I don't understand, God shows great restraint. But God has healed me. Oh, I still have the needle. I mean, it's in my pocket. There it is. But I have been blessed. I have been healthy. I have my eyes, my kidneys, my legs, praise God. And I'm basically as normal as you are, because God felt for me, cried for me. When I was yelling at God, God was taking it on, and God was ready to intercede and to heal me. Jesus is a healer of broken souls. This is what Kushner says. I can't prove this biblically. You can challenge me and say, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says that. But I have come to believe, just in writing this sermon, that probably Jesus made children the object of some of his ministry and was central in caring about them as a way of bringing justice to the children who were lost when he was a child. Scripture says God does work together for the good of those who love him. Weeping may come in the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Kushner says that's right. It may not be good enough. But it's his explanation. I want to tell you one more thing about healing and about God being there and about seeing the good. And I'll let you go. Horatio Spafford in the 1800s was a lawyer in Chicago. Some of you know this story, but I was surprised a lot of you didn't. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago. He was also a religious man and was a fan of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in Chicago, and helped with his ministry. Anyway, he came on bad times. At that time, in 1873, Moody and his friend Ira Sankey were doing a crusade in Britain. And Horatio Spafford says, you know what? He says to his wife, we need a vacation. We're going to go to Britain with Mr. Moody. So he booked a passage on an ocean liner because there were no planes in 1873. He booked a passage on the ocean liner. Right before he was to go, he got a telegram, as I understand the story. He was needed for urgent business in Chicago. He had to be there. So rather than cancel the vacation or postpone the trip, he sent his wife and four daughters on the ship ahead of him. You know this story? He sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him. He said, I will take the next liner that I can, and I'll join you in Britain, and I won't be long. Problem is, they were halfway across the ocean, they broadsided another vessel. Their ship sank in 12 minutes. All four of his children, with 226 other people, died. All four. Mrs. Spafford was one of the few survivors. I don't know how she survived, and the story hasn't told me that, but she survived. She made it to Great Britain, made it to London, and she wired him back in Chicago simply with this cable, ship down, all are lost, I alone survive, meaning the kids are dead. So Horatio Spafford immediately booked himself a passage on any ship that would take him, Got on, was going across the Atlantic. And the captain had the forethought, when they got to the place of the shipwreck, he stopped the boat so that Spafford could see where it went down and spend some time in thought. And he said to Spafford, here is your children's watery grave. Now, folks, that's bad. And Horatio Spafford sat and looked at that murky water for a season and suddenly felt the inspiration of God penetrate his soul. I know you have to know this, Robin. You have to know this. And he wrote, when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll and roll and roll, whatever my lot, you have caused me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. How can it be well with his soul? Because Jesus is a great healer of broken souls when bad things happen. I don't understand it. I don't even like completely my answer. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells me, now I see in a mirror dimly, but one day I'll see him face to face, and when I do, I've got questions. Now I understand just a part of this. I'll probably die, get to heaven, ask God questions, and wouldn't it be nice if I could come back and say, now I'll tell you what it really is. One day I will understand what I don't understand now. But Horatio Spafford knew the divine healer and let him on that boat take the shards of his life and fill his hole with hope and truth. And I can do that too. And so can you. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this message. Feel better about it, Lord, than I did before. Thank you for speaking and giving it to me. I don't understand all of the ways of you. And I think that's because so many times we trivialize you, we box you in, we compartmentalize you. And we say God works this way or God works that way. We have our neat little theologies, and when life kind of puts a ringer in those theologies, then we throw up our hands and we either say like the Job's wife, we curse God, or we bless you, but we don't understand why. But you know, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, I will see you. I know that now I don't understand, but I know what I know, what I know. You are still in control, you are sovereign, and you see the picture that I don't see. You see it all. I pray many times in the morning. I start by saying, good morning, God. You know that. And then I ask you, how are you? And I often think, how can you be? You've been up all night when I've been sleeping, and you're dealing with the problems and the situations of the world and the things that break your heart, and you must grieve. Evil has its day for a season, but in the end, there is victory in Jesus. The going is tough, but the tough really do continue to go. Bless our hearts, bless our souls, heal our broken spirits, and help us not to lose faith and hope that one day yet we will see you. Thank you, Lord. I pray in your name.